The entirety, I'll tell you ahead of time, it's a longer chapter, so hang with me. So hear now the word of God, Lamentations chapter 2. How the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the habitations of Jacob. In his wrath, he has broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn from them his right hand in the face of the enemy. He has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. He has bent his bow like an enemy, with his right hand set like a foe, and he has killed all who were delightful in our eyes in the tent of the daughter of Zion. He has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has laid in ruins its strongholds. And he has multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. He has laid waste his booth like a garden, laid in ruins his meeting place. The Lord has made Zion forget festival and Sabbath, and in his fierce indignation has spurned king and priest. The Lord has scorned his altar, disowned his sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They raised a clamor in the house of the Lord as on the day of festival. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain his hand from destroying. He caused rampart and wall to lament. They languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has ruined and broken her bars. Her king and princes are among the nations. The law is no more. And her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have thrown dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. They cry to their mothers, "Where is bread and wine?" As they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. What can I say for you? To what compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken to you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is vast as the sea. Who can heal you? Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. All who pass along the way clap their hands at you. They hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? All your enemies rail against you. They hiss, they gnash their teeth. They cry, "We have swallowed her. Ah, this is the day we longed for. Now we have it. We see it." The Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. He is thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. Their heart cried to the Lord, "O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears stream down like a torrent day and night. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. Arise, cry out in the night, at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. Look, O Lord, and see. With whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? In the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity. You summoned as if to a festival day my terrors on every side. And on the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. Those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed." God, we do thank you for this, your holy word. It is a hard one to read, but we trust by the power of your Spirit that you'll help us to understand it and apply it in our lives. May you be glorified and we edified. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, please be seated. So I want to tell you a little bit about my acting debut. Over 30 years ago, when I was a brand new fighter pilot in Okinawa, Japan, we were attending the base Protestant chapel, and I was eager for the faith. I had been raised Roman Catholic, but really had just come to faith a few years earlier through the urgings of my dear wife, and so I was a baby Christian. But I wanted to serve in the church, and as often happens within a church, sometimes just somebody volunteering to help out is chosen to do that, and sometimes that isn't always a good idea. But nonetheless, they let me into the play, and it was a Passion Week play, and I was to play the Apostle James, the son of Alphaeus. Now, many of you might not be too familiar with James, the son of Alphaeus, partly because he's only mentioned five times in the scriptures and never with a speaking role. Now, this is not the same James, the greater or just, the sons of thunder, James and John, John the apostle whom Jesus loved. This is James the lesser, sometimes called. There's a little bit of obscurity as to who he was, but he has no speaking part. So the director gave me a line, which is in itself problematic, that she just made up a line for me to speak in the play. And so I summoned up all of my acting abilities, and I delivered it in the rehearsal, and she was dumbfounded. In fact, everyone was stunned. And she said to me, "Is it possible you could do that with any less emotion?" And she said, "Let's try that again." One line, mind you. And so I went ahead and did it again, and she just shook her head, and she said, "Just do your best." And that was it, and we moved on from there. Well, tonight's passage reads like a play, kind of like a Shakespearean or a Greek tragedy, except it's not just a play, is it? It's true history of God's people, and I think it's one of the saddest chapters in all of Scripture. Aristotle once said, "Tragedy, then, is an imitation of an action, not of narrative, with incidents arousing pity and fear, wherewith to accomplish its catharsis of such emotions." Now, catharsis is a word that can mean a purifying or a figurative cleansing of the emotions. And this play, this story, this chapter, this part of God's word could be healing to our soul, but only if we'll heed the lessons to be learned that Israel learned a very hard way. As Jordan mentioned earlier, this is another one of the chapters in the Bible in the Old Testament that's an acrostic, which means the first, there's 22 verses, there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And so if you look at it in the original language, it starts Aleph, Beit, and Gimel, Dalet. It goes through the whole Hebrew alphabet. Curiously, next week it's three verses for each letter of the alphabet. But let me give you a little bit of a historical backdrop that brings us here, just to remind you of where we are in the history of God's people. In 722 BC, or thereabouts, the northern kingdom in Israel was taken into what was called the Assyrian captivity, and they were sacked and gone. And shortly thereafter, Sennacherib came down to the southern kingdom in Judah, where King Hezekiah was and Isaiah was preaching, and they besieged Jerusalem. And this should have been like a warning shot to the nation of Judah and the southern kingdom. If you remember, Hezekiah poured out the letter before the Lord in the temple asking for God's deliverance. And sure enough, in one night, the angel of the Lord struck down 185,000 of the Assyrian troops. A pretty amazing story. And you'd think that would change people's perspectives of their walk with the Lord, but just 100 years later or so in 586 BC, we come to the context of what's going on here, and it's the Babylonian sacking of Judah, where Zedekiah is the king, and he gets his eyes blinded out. And there is Ezekiel as a contemporary of Jeremiah giving this prophecy, but also this lamentation that we have. And so with that backdrop, I've broken this into kind of five acts like a play. And again, I wish it was just a play, but we'll go through Act 1. I'm not going to go back through all the text. It was long. We read through it. I'll just reference it. You can have your eyes wander back. But in Act 1, I'm calling it the Lord judges. That's in the first 9 verses or so, plus verse 17. And I'm just going to hit some of the words that come out here as a reminder. The Lord judges. Anger, cloud, cast down, not remembered, swallowed up without mercy, wrath, broken down, brought down, dishonor, cut down, fierce anger, withdrawn, burned, consumed, bent his bow, set his right hand, killed, poured out his fury like fire, became an enemy, swallowed up, laid in ruins, multiplied mourning and lamentation, laid waste, laid in ruins, spurned, scorned, disowned, delivered into the hand of the enemy, did not restrain his hand from destroying, caused lament, broken her bars. It's about as severe of a judgment that you can comprehend. And this is God's people. You know, a very important lesson in the history of God's people and in theology is that God does not need us. And that may be hard sometimes for us to come to terms with, but He is wholly other. He is self-sufficient. He doesn't need us. But yet He chose to make us and bring us into covenant with Him. He's sovereign over everything that happens. Now, we throw that term around a lot in the Reformed world, and it's true. God is sovereign. He is over all things. Nothing ever occurs to Him. Nothing ever takes God by surprise. But even things like the judgment of His people is foreordained and brought through by His mighty power. There's a verse in Isaiah that I think a lot of Christians have struggled with. It's 45:7. I'm going to read it from the King James Version because I think it gets the translation more pointedly. Isaiah 45:7 says, "I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things." Now, most of your translations probably say calamity. I create calamity. This word in Hebrew is used over 600 times in the Old Testament. Two-thirds of the time, it is translated evil in the King James. It's a very clear word in Hebrew. God creates evil. Now, He's not the author of sin, but this creates some very difficult ideas in our minds as a Christian. In the late 1600s, there was a German polymath named Gottfried Leibniz. He is a co-founder of what we call the calculus today in mathematics, if you're familiar with that. He was inventing it or discovering it at the same time in Germany as Sir Isaac Newton was discovering the calculus over in England. Well, he was also a theologian of some sorts, and he coined a term back then called theodicy. This is a term that I like. It's a mashup of two Greek words that means God and judgment, if you want to think about it that way. And really, the idea behind theodicy is that people struggle to believe in God or follow God or stick with God through their lives because they don't understand how an all-powerful and an all-holy God can have things happen in our lives and around us that we don't understand. A lot of times it goes like this: how could a holy God take my wife from me at such a young age? How come I lost my job? Why did all of my investments get stolen by such and such scam artist? Whatever, fill in the blank, and you'll have many of these in your own life that you struggle to understand. If God is all powerful, then He should have been able to prevent that. And if He's all good, this doesn't feel good to me right now, which is why we have to be extremely careful when we struggle with these concepts. OPC theologian back, I thought of this earlier, it's like in the last century, that seems funny for me to say that now, but anyway, in the last century, OPC theologian Dr. Greg Bahnsen once wrote, "God has a morally sufficient reason for the evil which exists." God has a morally sufficient reason for the evil which exists. Dr. Bahnsen goes on to say, and you might not get to know what that is. And that just bugs us. Somehow we think God owes it to us to explain to us all of His actions and what He does. And if you know the book of Job well, it's one of my favorite books of the Bible, which is a little weird because it's very sad also. But in the book of Job, he's ruined. If you remember what happened to Job, probably the oldest penned book in the Bible, a contemporary of Abraham, about 2000 BC, Job loses his children, then he loses his wealth, then he loses his health, and he never gets an explanation for why this happened, and it turns out it wasn't judgment on his sin. It was a test of his faith where God allowed Satan to do these things to him. And even at the end of Job, God says to him, paraphrasing it, "How dare you question me and the reason I do things?" The nation of Israel shouldn't have been perplexed. They should have known full well why the mighty hand of God in judgment came down against them. And if you remember back in the Exodus, as they were coming out, Deuteronomy 28:15, the Ten Commandments have been given to Israel. And then there's all these promises and curses promised to Israel. Curses and promises for covenant keeping or covenant breaking. In Deuteronomy 28:15, it says, "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all His commandments and His statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." We've seen 800 odd years of on again, off again faithfulness and unfaithfulness by Israel, God's people, to him. And you'll read in the book of Kings and Chronicles, it'll say over and over again, and this king did evil in the sight of the Lord, or this king did good in the sight of the Lord. Maybe you can relate to on again, off again faithfulness. The Lord's judgment is severe at times, and often we struggle with understanding what it is, which brings me to Act 2, which is the latter parts of verse 9 and into 10, and later 11 through 12, and then again down in 18. And in this Act 2, we see that the people are humbled. This is a monumental judgment on them. It's complete. It's ruinous. Kings, princes, and the law are gone. Can you imagine the law of God being gone as the temple is sacked? The prophets and the elders are silenced. Young women bow their heads. Children, including babies, faint and cry. Mothers are unable to feed their children. Hearts cried out to the Lord. This humbling is severe. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, we read, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." God was very patient and long-suffering with his people throughout the Old Testament period. So I ask you this question, then what do you do when you're humbled? There's a lot of different responses that we can do there. Maybe the first thing we ought to do when we go through difficulties is to evaluate our own lives. Israel should have evaluated their infidelity to God better and turned back to him. Maybe you're going through difficult times because you're being judged for sin. It's a discipline of the Lord, as Hebrews 12 tells us. Any good father does that. Maybe, maybe not. And this is the part about God being holy other and above the ceiling, and we're down here. And it's the Greeks had this idea of a scale of being. And it was either that God was like above man, so like a superhuman, or either that man was like a demigod, just a little lower than God. But we really need to see this differently between creator and creature. He is holy other, above the ceiling. And we don't always know why things are happening. And so when you're humbled, it's always good to try first to check. Maybe you need to repent. Maybe you need to change your ways. And maybe not. And we see that we have to know what to do in those times. Matthew 23:12 says, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." I think the scriptures talk about the pride of man more than almost any other topic. And pride is the antithesis of humility. And humility is exactly what God wants from his people, which brings me to Act 3. In verses of the first part of verse 11 and then 13 to 14, the prophet laments. And we read here, he has weeping eyes, he's spent. He has a churning stomach, bile poured out. "What can I say to comfort you? Ruin is vast as the sea. Who can heal you? Prophets' visions were false." 19 years ago, I received a phone call on a Friday night as I was about to take my family over to a small group in our church. We were having a Bible study and a get-together among some families, and I got a phone call, and a lady in our church had just suffered a massive heart attack, and she was airlifted to the hospital. This lady had just had her 7th child. She was 39 years old. Her baby was just a few weeks old. I went up to the hospital. I had just been hunting with this man a couple weeks prior, and one other man and I in the church stayed with this man for 48 hours through a long weekend, even sleeping on a cot in a hotel room. We didn't leave his side for 2 days while they tried to figure out if they could save her, and as it turned out, they couldn't, and she was on a heart and lung machine, and at the end, it was a Sunday evening, I'll never forget it, the family gathered around her in her hospital room with the pastor, and they sang Amazing Grace, and they prayed, and then the husband turned the switch to stop the machine and end her life. I was in the other room next door with this other man who had been with him, and I will never forget the sound of the click and then hearing the heartbeat stop. And I bring this up to say, as Jeremiah has weeping eyes and he's spent, a churning stomach, bile poured out, that is how I felt in that moment. I have never cried so hard in my entire life. My stomach was twisted in knots. And that gives me a little indication of perhaps what Jeremiah is getting at. He is seeing the downfall of God's people, and it's complete. And so we can either run away from God when we lament and we are cried out, we don't know what else to do, run away from him or run to him. And I urge you to run to him. And that brings me to Act 4, verses 15 and 16, the nations mock. It says they clap their hands, they hiss, they wag their heads, they gnash their teeth, they gloat. And you see this just like I do. When you look around in the church today, and a pastor, especially if he's got some sort of following or somewhat famous, has a moral failure, what do the nations do? They laugh, they mock. I knew those Christians were hypocrites. When churches have splits and fall apart, the nations will often just gloat and be gleeful over what has happened. But sadly, sometimes it actually happens in the church also, that the church does the same thing as the nations around, looking and pointing fingers like, I always knew that church was messed up. And see, that mega church model is all wrong, and they shouldn't do it. And they had it coming to them, and I knew that the pastor wasn't going to last. And that's a horrible response by us. I remember when this happened 20 years ago in Colorado, there was a megachurch that had started 20 years earlier in a man's basement, and he had grown it into a megachurch, very famous church, and the pastor got caught with a male prostitute, and the whole thing came tumbling down. And of course, this was in the news everywhere. But our pastor, he stood up, and I'll never forget this. This was a good exhortation from him. He said, we are not to gloat over this or to look at them like, look at what they've done wrong. We need to mourn with the Church of Jesus Christ when there's black marks that are forced upon it by the sin of its own people. So the nations will definitely mock. They've been waiting for Israel to go down. And it brings me to Act 5, the prophet exhorts, and that's in verses 18 and 19. And he says, cry out to God, pour out your heart, lift up your hands. This is all honest emotion before God, which is required, right, when we're humbled. I'm struck by David's words in Psalm 13, where he says, how long will you hide your face from me? So when you find yourself at the end of your rope, cry out to God. Maybe you don't even know what to pray. Have you ever found yourself in that situation? You don't even have the words. It's such a lamentation that's going on in your life. Romans 8:26 has a tremendous verse for us. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And so that brings me to an application as we close on this in the final couple verses, and really, is there any hope? I had mentioned to Jordan when I realized that it was going to be Lamentations 2. I was like, oh, it's like the saddest chapter in the entire Bible. Wonderful. But so is there any hope? I mean, if I stop there, it's tough. There's some lessons learned, but it's tough to stop there. We have to find some hope here. The prophet goes on to say, look, Lord, should women eat their children? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary, young and old slaughtered without pity, summoned together as if to a festival? I wish these were just rhetorical questions, but they happened. This actually happened in Judah. And the prophet's appealing to God's mercy. And where do we go to find hope in the midst of lamenting and mourning? You know, for ancient Judah, Jeremiah gives them some hope in the next chapter, so please come back next week. Chapter 3, there is a little more hope from Jeremiah. And we know that God will go on to sustain Judah in the exile for 70 years, and then they'll be brought back. And we know with Ezra and Nehemiah, they're going to come back, and they're going to rebuild the city, and they're going to rebuild a little temple. And there's going to be then a period of more prophecy, and then 400 years of silence until the greatest event that ever happened in the history of mankind, and that was the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we have the entire New Testament to look back upon and find hope in Jesus Christ. So, of course, that's the place that we have to go. It's to Jesus Christ. So when the Lord judges and we're humbled and the nations mock, there's only one place to turn, and that's the sovereign God of the universe, even if you don't understand what he's doing. Job, in the midst of his difficulty, said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. And that's the kind of faith we have to have when we don't understand what's going on around us, is to run to God. You know, this sovereign God of the universe has told us a lot in his word. And so what do you do when you don't know what to make of what's happening? Is cling to what you do know. Cling to the promises of God. Go into the scriptures and see all the things that he has promised to his covenant people and how he keeps his word. And maybe there's a greater purpose that you don't understand in the details right there. But he loved his people enough to send his son to a cross 2,000 years ago. Now, when man judges you, man may not have a greater moral purpose. But when God does, trust that he knows what he's doing and he loves you to eternity, as hard as it may be. As we'll see in the next chapter, great is his faithfulness. But there's also great hope in death for all of us. There will be no need for us to be humbled anymore because Jesus was humbled at a cross in our place. And that should drive us to worship him now in thanksgiving. So I close with an incredibly comforting text near the end of the Bible. Revelation 21:3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Let us pray. God, we do thank you for your holy word. And though this is a tragedy of what happened in Judah 2,500 plus years ago, we thank you that there is hope for all of your people in all times and places when they turn to the Son of God, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, please stand for